Well, good morning. Please turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Many of you remember high school speech class where one of your assignments was to do a recitation of an essay or a poem. And my guess is that the number one poem that gets recited, especially by young men, is If by Rudyard Kipling. That was the one I did. But I wouldn't be surprised if number two was William Henley's Invictus. If not speech class, certainly graduations. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. To which I can just imagine the preacher throwing his red challenge flag and saying, not so fast there, Buster. Because I think the preacher, the writer of Ecclesiastes, would say, trying to be the master and the captain of your own life, or in this case, of your time, will only lead to frustration. It'll only lead to vanity. Trust me, I've tried it. But trusting God as the master and captain, or in biblical language, as the Lord of your life and time, will only lead to joy and peace. So let's read Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 9 through 15, Solomon's commentary on the poem on time that we looked at last week. What gain has the worker for his toil? I have seen the busyness that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time, and also he has put eternity into man's heart. Yet, so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all of his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, not anything taken away. God has done it so that people will fear before him. That which is already has been, and that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. Well, Father, as once again we hear Solomon's word of the things he's experienced and the things that he's seen and perceived and his up and down responses to these things, I pray once again that as we looked at and understood time a little bit better last week, we would understand the preacher's response to it this week. And in understanding the realities of the simple pleasures in life and the potential joys of eternity would capture our heart as we experience all of the events of time that were outlined last week. So, Father, to that end, please, I need you, Holy Spirit, I need you. Help me to preach your word to your people with effect and help your people hear with ears and with their hearts. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Solomon starts out by asking of this poem, what difference does it make? And his observations about time have caused him to draw some conclusions. And at first, it's not a positive one. In verse 9, he asks, what gain has the worker for his toil? We might paraphrase this by saying, yep, just like I said before, meaningless, vanity. Okay, there's a time for everything, but what's the point? We all go through the same cycles of life. You're born, you die, you plant, you pull up, you tear down, you build up, there's war, there's peace, and then there's war again. What does it all matter? But actually, this time he seems to catch himself by both asking and answering two questions about time. Who or what controls time? And secondly, what difference does it make to my daily life? The so what question. And in answering these questions, he actually draws for us a very encouraging conclusion. So his first question, who controls this march of time, verses 10 through 11? Now it's interesting, Solomon makes a little turn here because up to this point, he has talked about the things that he's experienced and the things that he's tried. But now he says, I have seen. And through here and all the way through chapter 6, he keeps talking about, these are the things that I've seen. These are the things that I've perceived. These are the things that I saw. And in this case, what he has seen is this, that the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. And now, this word busy always has a negative connotation in the book of Ecclesiastes. Busy might even be translated as to be afflicted with. What are these things that God has caused man to be afflicted with? That would kind of reference back to Genesis chapter 3, where because of sin, what was originally by God created to be fruitful and fulfilling work has now become burdensome toil. What was something that God gave to men to be a joy to them has now, because of sin, become a burden to them. It's kind of a repeat of what he said in 1:13. It's an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. But then just when you think to yourself, all right, here we go again. Here we go with the negativity and the pessimism. He comes up with some further considerations. Verse 11, that actually God has made everything beautiful in its time. In other words, far from these cycles of time being a cause for despair or depression or discouragement, they are to be a cause for delight for God's people. And there's a couple things we gotta notice here. First of all, he has made all things beautiful. In other words, it is God's doing that all things are beautiful in this way. And all of these things, meaning all the things he talked about in verses 1 through 8 here. So that all of those things, all of these cycles, they're not random. And it isn't fate that created these things. It isn't Mother Nature that created all of these cycles. God has done this. God has ordained this. Or as Joe said so well last week, God's sovereignty has a chronology. God's sovereignty involves all of these cycles of time that the poem speaks about here. That God rules over time, and not just some of time or parts of time, but he rules over everything. And that means that nothing is outside of God's ordained purposes for time. And that reality gives meaning to time and the back and forth and the this and that of time. And as a result, now Solomon can see this as something that's beautiful. Now, the way he uses beautiful here doesn't mean in our sense something attractive, but it means more something that appropriate, that God has made everything appropriate in its time. In other words, in all times, in 3:1, he says, there's a time for every matter under heaven, and that time is always the appropriate time. That time is always the right time. And then furthermore, not only has he made all things beautiful in time, in this life, in verse 11, he has put eternity into man's heart. He has not only made time, these cycles of time beautiful, but he's put eternity into man's heart. In other words, he's given man a sense that this life isn't everything that there is. It isn't all that there is. That ultimate meaning isn't found only in time. That, yes, there is that, but there's something more than that. All this under the sun will one day give way to something eternal. All this under the sun will one day give way to something that is beyond. But it's not just this sense of eternity, this vague sense that there's something else, but there's a longing here that God has put in man's heart for something more. When he puts eternity in our hearts, it's not just so that we'll have this vague sense, well, I think there's something more, there's something after this. But he's created a longing in our hearts for that thing that is after this, that is to come. The desire to look beyond this life, to where it's all going and what the ultimate meaning of all of this is. And again, we can't miss that God has put this eternity in our heart, that God has put this sense in our heart, that God has put this longing in our heart. I think C.S. Lewis captured this really well when he said this: if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. When God puts this longing into our heart and we try to understand, why is it there? Why do I have this sense? Why do I have this longing? What's it all about? And I think Lewis captures it. It's all about the fact that we're made for another world. In this case, all of the meaninglessness that Solomon has experienced or he's seeing or perceiving, all of the vanity, all of the striving after the wind, maybe all of things seem that way because we were actually made for another world. Because we weren't actually made just for this world. Maybe we're meant to feel like strangers in this world or aliens in this world. Maybe we're meant to feel like exiles in this world. Maybe you don't feel at home because your citizenship is in heaven and not in this world. Maybe like Abraham, the answer to the frustration and meaninglessness and vanity and striving is that we are to be looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. Maybe all of my frustration is that I'm looking for purpose in this world that is only to be found in eternity. That I'm looking for the things of this world to provide what only eternity can provide. Now, so far, this seems really positive. Like, wow, Solomon's got a hold of something now, and he's feeling real positive and optimistic until verse 11. Yet, so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Yet here is an expression of frustrated desire. It's like he can't help himself. I think of Solomon and I think, yep, every silver lining has a cloud for Solomon. Sure, God made everything beautiful in his time. Sure, God's put eternity into our hearts. But what does it all mean? I can see the trees, but I can't see the forest. I can see the threads, but I can't see the tapestry. I can see the parts, but I can't see the whole. My Kittrell grandchildren are actually visiting with us here this weekend. They have bins full of tiny Lego parts. Some of you probably have these in your homes as well. And there is just no way at this point to be able to put all those parts together to create what they were intended to be. You know, maybe there's a Millennium Falcon in there, or maybe there's a Knight's Castle in there somewhere, but there is absolutely zero chance that anybody is going to be able to take all these little Lego parts and put them together to once again be what they were originally intended to be. And that's Solomon's problem here. He says, okay, yeah, there's this hole, there's this picture, there's this eternity, but all I see is all these little parts and I have no idea how to put them all together. I'm frustrated. God hasn't allowed me to see the beginning from the end. He hasn't allowed me to see the big picture here. That's why Dwayne Garrett can say, God's purposes are outside our realm of control or investigation. And yes, they are. And that's what has Solomon frustrated once again. He says here, he wants to find out. He has this sense of eternity and he has a sense of the beauty in time, but then when he tries to get a hold of the big picture, he can't find it. He wants to find out. And his whole point here from chapter one is he's applied his heart to understand these things. He wants to understand why he feels that things are so meaningless, so vain, that everything is such a striving. And then he begins this flicker of hope. Well, maybe it has to do with eternity and maybe it has to do with this longing. And yet, when he tries to see it, he can't see it, he can't grasp it. He can't get the beginning from the end. The reality is there are simply some things that are unsearchable. There are some things that God never intended for us to know. Which actually leads him then to ask another question. And that question we find in verses 12 through 13. What difference does it make in my daily life then? So given this, given I have this sense of longing, given God's intent is to make all things beautiful in their time or appropriate in their time, and yet I can't figure out the end from the beginning, what difference does it make in my daily life? And so verse 12, there's nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. And verse 13, everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in his toil. Now, nothing better here isn't an expression of resignation. It's like, well, it's a mess, but there's nothing better to do. Remember maybe when you were a teenager and your friends suggested, well, let's do this. And you just said, well, there's nothing better to do. Well, that's not what Solomon is talking about here. Nothing better here is an expression of appreciation. It's an exhortation to contentment. There are actually good things. There are actually joys and pleasures. This is joyful. that God has arranged things in this way. This is pleasurable that God has arranged things in this way. And note throughout what he says, it's to eat and drink and take pleasure in your toil. In other words, meaning isn't in all of these big fancy things, you know, the big vacation or the big this big thing or that big thing. All of the things that Solomon finds as being these things that he finds joy and pleasure in, they're all just the simple pleasures of life that God has given us, simple pleasures. And as, you know, he said earlier, well, boy, I tried this and all the wisdom and all of the building and all of, and nothing wrong with those things, but he keeps coming back to this. You know what? God has given us these wonderful, simple pleasures. And it's not just something to be busy with. It's not just something that afflicts us. He said, actually, they're gifts from God. These simple pleasures in life, they're gifts from God. They're God's gift to man. And James' letter says in James 1:17 that all of God's gifts are good and perfect. That God gives good and perfect gifts to man. So rather than things to continue our frustration, these gifts of God, the simple pleasures in life, they're things to be deeply grateful for. They're things to take joy in. They're things to take pleasure in. And so the writer exalts us in light of these things to do good. In other words, make it your goal to actively pursue this good and happy life that God has given you as a gift, to be able to eat and drink and enjoy the pleasures that he gives. In other words, these things are gifts from God, so actively seek God's gifts here and live in that way, including living a way that's pleasing to God, living a life of holiness, living to do good in those ways. Now, when I was studying this last couple of weeks, I thought, what a very modern problem that Solomon is talking about here, isn't it? That it is so easy in the world in which we live to get caught up in the what's next of life, isn't it? To try to control what's next, or to try to predict what's next, and to do it in such a way, to try to control and predict the future in such a way that we miss the enjoyment of the present. We're so concerned about what's next. You know, what's the next big thing coming up in my life? What's gonna happen tomorrow, or next week, or next month, or next year? You know, I can't wait until, or if only, or when will. And those future thoughts, those future desires, those future cravings, they just begin to dominate our lives. But God says, no, there's a time for. There's a time for, and God has ordained that time. I wonder how often we miss, I wonder how often I've missed the simple joys and pleasures of this time, because I've spent so much time focused on some future time, what the next thing is. I think we're being encouraged here not to do that. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't anticipate the joy of some future event, or that you can't plan for the future. Of course you can. Only that if your anticipation and your planning, whether it's anticipation with joy or anticipation with dread, that in all of that, you can't miss what God has for you in the moment. Don't miss the joys and the pleasures that God has for you in the moment. Don't miss the simple pleasures of life, the day-to-day with family and friends and eating and drinking and the work that God has given you to do and having a church and just all of the gifts from God that he's given us in our lives. Don't have your life be constantly lived in the future in a way that you miss God's gifts for you in the present. I like the way that David Gibson said it. He said, "Satisfaction lodges in my heart when I accept the boundaries of my creaturely existence and accept the seasons of my life as coming from his good and wise hands." So Solomon has discovered something here about time and about life. He's discovered that God has made things beautiful for us in this time. And even that longing for eternity, it shouldn't ruin our enjoyment of, our pleasure of the simple pleasures that he's given us in the here and now. And answering these two questions, who is in control? God is. And what difference does it make in my life? And enables me to just enjoy the simple pleasures of life. It leads him to a conclusion, and his conclusion is this. We can best enjoy the present when we trust God for the future. Our ability to enjoy the present, God gives right now, are dependent upon being able to trust God for the future. That's, by the way, why so often we're eaten up with future, because we want to control it, we want to predict it, instead of simply trusting God for it. And so in verse 14 and 15, verse 14, he says, "I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing can be taken from it." In the first message of this series, Joe taught us that the word vanity that we find again and again and again in the book, it carries the meaning of vapor or breath or smoke. When he says all is vanity or meaningless, all it's just a vapor, it's just a breath, it's just smoke. Something that's here today and then it's gone tomorrow. Something that's so elusive that we can never get our hands on it. You know, trying to grab smoke, it slips through our fingers. It's why he constantly finds everything under the sun so futile and so frustrating and so vain, is when he tries to grab these things apart from God's gift and God's understanding of these things, that they just blow away. And the same can be so true with us, can it? But that's not what God is like. What God does is permanent. Notice, it endures. And it's unchangeable. Nothing can be added to it and nothing can be taken from it. And in perceiving this, Solomon gets his answer to the what gain question that he had asked. That God has done it, that he has arranged things in this way so that people would fear before him. Now, what does it mean to fear the Lord? I think we're going to talk about this more throughout the series. But in essence, we fear the Lord when we relate to him for who he is in light of who we are. When we really get who God is, his glory, his majesty, his worth, his perfections, his holiness, his justice, when we get who God is in light of who we are, in other words, what our relationship to him, our sinfulness, yes, but also our neediness. When we get that, the more we get that relationship, the more we will fear him. That we will stand in awe of him. We will be sobered by his commands and call in our life, But we would also, because of his worthiness and his love and kindness and grace and mercy to us, particularly demonstrated in the cross and in the gospel, that we would want to please him. That it wouldn't be this servile fear. I recently went fishing in Yellowstone National Park, and there's warnings about grizzly bears everywhere. And I am terrified of grizzly bears. I spent the entire time just worried about grizzly bears, because bears eat you. They don't kill you first. They eat you alive. I mean, how cruel could you possibly be just to eat you alive? So I'm constantly worried. I got my bear, you know, I have my bear spray, and I'm always checking with that. That's not the kind of fear we're talking about here. We're talking about the right fear of a loving God who is simply awesome, who should sober us in our perceiving our relationship, but should also say, oh, he is so wonderful and so kind and good and loving and merciful. I just want to live my life to please him. And then verse 15, and the band can come. That which is already has been, and that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what's been driven away. Now, this is mysterious and, lot of perspectives on what this actually might mean. But I think the point here is God's just trying to reiterate here that God oversees all, including our individual lives. That at the end of the day, God oversees all, and so we can trust in him. Even when we're going astray, we can trust in him. Again, David Gibson just said it so well. It's only God who knows exactly where everything is meant to go, in which order, and at what time, and why. Which is why we can best enjoy the present when we trust him for our future. So, master and captain of your own life, of your own time, well, happily, no, you're not. More like servant and foot soldier, or the Bible would say disciple. Disciple of him who I can be absolutely sure is making all things beautiful in its time in my life, and he's making all things beautiful in his time in your life as well. God who gifts me every day with just simple pleasures to enjoy, and who holds out a glorious hope to me, thanks to the gospel bringing life and immortality to light for me, holds out this glorious hope of eternity beyond time. As we are in this life, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Stand and we'll sing.